me doing things a little bit differently this morning. So your bulletin say welcome and announcements first. My microphone, is this on? Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you can. Yesterday was July 4th, and we celebrated 239 years of being a country. 56 brave men boldly signed that document. And they put everything they had on the line for that. Can you imagine? You're signing a document you're going to send to the king of the world superpower. You're nothing. You're separated by an ocean, granted, but you represent 13 little counties in this huge world superpower. And you're going to sign your name to a document that basically says to the king, what are you doing? We're tired of this. We're done with you. You've treated us like a different country, so we're going to be a different country. We're no longer under your authority. And so they boldly signed that document, knowing the consequences that would certainly follow. I mean, the very least the king was going to do is he was going to come after them, confiscate their property. The very least he'd haul them back to England's prison. This is treason, so it's more likely they're going to be executed. Their families are going to suffer consequences. But what's more likely to also happen is the counties, the colonies they represent, are also going to face consequences because of that. And yet, they signed this document. The stakes could not have been higher for them or for the country they represented. But that these men recognize the authority of God is evidenced by their signatures on a document that we recognize as foundational to our nation. I have put in, I don't know if I had enough bulletins out this morning, but I put copies of the Declaration of Independence there. And I'm going to read some parts of it. I'm going to start with the first paragraph. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, if you got a pencil, underscore that word, created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, underscore that one, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed from light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, advances a design to reduce them to absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And I'm not going to read that long list of specific grievances that they give. Suffice it to say that they're serious things. Instead, we're going to read now the last paragraph. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, underline that one, for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may have right to. And for the support of this declaration, underline this one, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And then they sign it. Did you hear those words that they spoke? These are powerful words, powerful statements. This was no group of idealistic protesters demanding that England needed to give them something. We need something from you. These weren't rebels without a cause. They weren't some Occupy Wall Street college students just causing trouble to be noticed. These were men who had spent years trying to avoid this, using political means and everything they could, they tried. I'm reading this document today mostly because of the Independence Day celebration yesterday, but also to draw our attention to the character that is revealed by the words that these men signed. Remember what was at stake for these guys. They couldn't have taken lightly the words to which they were signing their names. All these men and all these words. Throughout this document, you may have noticed why I said to underscore these words. There is weaved a clear acknowledgement of the Creator God. These are statements that today would be quickly stricken from any government publication. Am I right? There's no way that was ever put in a government publication today. And yet, that is the document that founded this country. In fact, even these words are a gall to many in our country today. We can thank God for the heart of these men to include those statements. And I don't think they did it to ensure that our country would continue to follow those paths. They did it because they were beliefs which they held so firmly that they could not omit this acknowledgement and this call to the Supreme Judge of the world to defend their cause of freedom from an unreasonable, tyrannical king who today we would call a dictator. Whether or not all these men were by any definition devout Christians, they clearly acknowledged the place of an almighty Creator Judge who, though unseen, was working in and directing the events that guide human history, then and today. Furthermore, they trusted that if they were on the side of right, he would most certainly defend them and fight for them. I find it quite difficult to imagine that there were some devout, committed Christians who drafted this letter. There's no way that you can read this and make any other conclusion. Though some modern scholars question the faith of our nation's founders, they must have had some semblance of faith to have signed this document. They signed it because they believed it. I received an email this week from the Family Council based in Little Rock of some quotes from key players in the founding of America. And I thought they were quite interesting and helpful in revealing the character of our nation's founding fathers. So I went to their website and I got them. I'm just going to read them. This is from Thomas Jefferson. I concur with the author in considering the moral precepts of Jesus as more pure, correct, and sublime than those of ancient philosophers. From John Adams. Statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it's religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. And if this cannot be inspired into our people in a greater measure than they have it now, they may change their rulers and the forms of government, but they will not obtain a lasting liberty. They will only exchange it for tyrants and tyrannies. Oh, the prophetic words of John Adams. John Jay of the Supreme Court. It certainly is very desirable that a pacific disposition should prevail among all nations. The most effectual way of producing it is by extending the prevalence and influence of the gospel. Real Christians will abstain from violating the rights of others, and therefore will not provoke war. George Washington. As the contempt of the religion of a country, by ridiculing any of its ceremonies or affronting its ministers, or votaries has ever been deeply resented, you are to be particularly careful to restrain every officer and soldier from such imprudence and folly, and to punish every instance of it. On the other hand, as far as lies in your power, you are to protect and support the free exercise of the religion of the country, and the undisturbed environment of the right of conscience in religious matters, with your utmost influence and authority. John Adams again. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Have we seen that? Mm-hmm. Now again, it's true that not all of these statements or men necessarily reflect a gospel message in everything that they did and said. But still it's clear that these men loved God and expected the nation that they were framing to acknowledge and seek Him. And they set that example in their own lives. And that's just the way it was. There was no debate. That's just the way it was. Now consider also the people of these men represented. I'm not so naive as to believe that every person living in the colonies at that time would have agreed with either this declaration or its recognition of God's word. God's hand. However, I firmly believe that these men and these words represented the opinions of a large majority of those living in the colonies at that time. And I don't mean 51%. A large majority. And I say that because the United States, there's no way the United States could have defeated the well-funded, well-experienced, professional world superpower of Great Britain if they had not been united. For one, there had to be a majority of people supporting this. Because if there hadn't been, it would never have been called a war. It would have been quickly squashed as an uprising or a protest. There had to be some unification. But secondly, the hand of God upon whom these guys called is obviously at work behind the scenes. In fact, it was recognized time and again, even in the writings of some of these, George Washington especially as a general, oftentimes wrote of how he saw the hand of God at work in the battles and other things that were going on. My kids got some CDs, I think it was last year, from Focus on the Family. Recordings of these historical times and a recounting of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and the Revolutionary War people. Not that Abraham Lincoln was a Revolutionary War, but George Washington and others in the Revolutionary War. And you read these, you hear these stories, these retellings of how God was clearly at work. And these guys saw it. Wish I had time to recount all those stories or even play one of those CDs for you. Our kids love to listen to those stories. I like to listen to them. The fact that our nation's founders were committed Christians is undeniable. Even if others would try to whitewash that from our history, the Declaration of Independence alone is evidence of that. So this morning, as we're going to be singing some patriotic songs this morning, I don't think there's any reason for us as Christians to even question a little bit the heritage of our country as being a Christian nation. I'm not going to back down from that. I don't care what my history professor told me in college. I'm not going to back down from that. I was talking about the CD that my kids like to listen to, Focus on the Families put out. And as I listen to those things, oftentimes it almost brings tears to my eyes. Just as I consider, first of all, the faith of those guys. In just the face of so much uncertainty, can you imagine having basically poked the king in the eye and said, "Look, we're done with you. And you've got nothing comparatively." But these guys depended upon God very much so. And not only that, and this I'm taking this from what I've actually heard on these discs before, which I'm confident is true fact, these generals called upon the nation and their armies within that nation for times of prayer and fasting as they faced insurmountable odds against the king and against Great Britain. And yet, I recognize that much of that history is being, at best, ignored, and at worst, rewritten and erased from the education system. I would say that it's probably safe to say that there are at least two generations who have not been taught much of that history. How else could we have so many in positions of power and leadership who would declare that our nation is not a Christian nation and never was? And I know that I'm stating things that you all know to be true. You've heard those very words yourselves. It's happening. How could that happen without the fact that people just don't know? They're not being taught. How else could... I meant some of you may have heard of the Christian woman, and I think she's in the Marines, who just recently has been court-martialed because she had... In fact, I'm just going to read this. This is from the American Center for Law and Justice. Marine Lance Corporal Monica Sterling placed the Bible verse, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper," Isaiah 54:17, on her desk. Her commanding officer told her to take down the Bible verse, calling it a profanity that we should not repeat here. How could that happen? But it gets worse. When she refused to comply with this unbelievably unlawful order, the officer threw the verse in the trash and had her court-martialed. Even worse, the court held, get this, that a Bible verse isn't protected religious exercise. How could this happen? Now, I will say this. I think there's probably some more of that story that we don't know. But nonetheless, how could this happen in America? If this was 35 years ago in communist Russia, okay, we could understand that. This is in America. It's happening right now. How do we come to this point? As Americans, we love our country, and so we should. Yes, we've made mistakes as a nation. We're not perfect. However, it seems a bit strange to, accuse us of blaming Christians and the church for all of the hatred and evil things that our country has done. Oh, it's the Christians' fault that we had slavery, that we had this and we had that. It's all the Christians' fault. And yet, at the same time, in the same breath, say, we're not a Christian nation. Which one is it? As Christians, we watch in horror as our nation so blatantly turns its collective back on God. Some would contend that we should not expect non-Christians to conform to our way of thinking. We have no right to, quote, force our beliefs on someone else. Now, I, for one, don't think that a society can survive very long, much less thrive, without operating within certain moral constructs, which is what John Adams and some of those others that we just read declared at the very beginning, the founding of our nation. And history proves that nations require order and rules of conduct and people to live with some amount of personal restraint in order to succeed. As Christians, we believe that the God who created the world designed it to operate that way because He's holy. And so when He built the world, that built into the system. And when the system tries to operate apart from that, it doesn't work. And we recognize that as the curse of sin. The creation is cursed with sin. And therefore, it messes up because of the presence of sin in it. Experience alone demonstrates the problems that result when certain basic principles of righteous living aren't followed, or when they're ignored. You know, when a husband decides to beat up his wife because he doesn't think she's doing right, so he can teach her a lesson, problems happen. The system doesn't work. When some person decides he's going to get drunk or get high, sooner or later, problems happen. The system doesn't work. When a person decides to be sexually active outside of marriage, again, problems ensue. The system doesn't work. And you know I couldn't get through a message without bringing this one out. When a society blurs the lines defining what a family is as it was clearly intended by God, the very building blocks of society are damaged. And the system will soon cease to work. And we as Christians cry out against certain things because they go against God's plan, His design. The system won't work, we cry. And yes, a few may use means or words that are unbecoming of the name of Christ, in the name of Christ. But for us to warn in appropriate ways of the dangers of things that are touted as viable alternatives to God's plan is neither judgmental nor hateful. The great irony is that when a Christian, in no matter how lovingly a way he does it, attempts to warn of these things, he is both judged and hated. It seems so unfair. It makes us angry, and it makes us want to respond in unchrist-like ways sometimes, doesn't it? And that's probably why some have ended up using means or words that are unbecoming the name of Christ. But still, we should expect nothing less from the world that hates Christ, but to be judged and hated as being judgmental and unloving. That's what we see in 1 John chapter 3. And so now we're in the Scriptures. Open your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 3. I'm not just going to stand up here and rant and rave about everything. 1 John has made some very clear distinctions between true believers and those who are liars, those who are antichrist, and those who are children of the devil. We've been studying 1 John 3 now for a couple months, I think. And then as we noted last week in 1 John 3 verse 1, It declares, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. It's interesting, David brought that out in Sunday school this morning from the Old Testament. How excited the Jews were to be called the children of God. We, as non-Jews, and there may be some Jews in here, I don't know, but we, even as non-Jews, can be called the children of God. That's great news! We can get excited about that. The world may be going to hell in a handbasket, but we who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins are the children of God. And that's part of the reason we gather here every week. We need the encouragement that comes from seeing and hearing from other children of God. We especially need that after we've been in the world. And the world doesn't understand why we behave differently, why we think differently, why we see certain things as wrong and destructive, why we see a crucified carpenter turned prophet as actually being God the Son in human flesh, and why we see Him as having died as the culmination of God's plan to redeem or to buy back mankind to Himself. And why we would say that He rose from the dead. The world doesn't understand those things. The world sees us as foolish. And they accuse us of being judgmental and unloving because they don't know us. And that's what the rest of 1 John 3:1 says. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I better get caught up on my slides here. Now we went into great detail on that passage last week, and so I'm not going to go back over it this week. If you weren't here last week, or if you forgot, the sermon is online. You can listen to it online at another time. But I want to skip down now to verse 11, which is where we left off last Sunday. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You know, people that hate those who are righteous do so because oftentimes of the conviction they feel for their own evil deeds. Especially when they're in contrast to what the righteous are doing. It doesn't matter how much we may actually love and show love. The world likes to poke us in the eye with that message. Oh, you're supposed to love us. But they don't understand the real message of love that we have. Right? Ironically, the world actually hates us. We may forget that from time to time. Here in America, and although we're getting reminders of it more and more frequently, as I just pointed out earlier, Christians living in many other parts of the world don't ever get the chance to forget how much the world hates them. They live in constant fear. It remains a timely message for us, even here in the heart of the Bible Belt. The world, that is collectively those who have rejected Christ, hates those of us who have embraced Him and His message, and especially those of us who will follow Him obediently. It shouldn't surprise us that they want to not only attack us, but to attack Christians and Christianity, the church of the past, which is what they do. So what are we to do? We must obey the message, as 1 John says, 1 John 3:11, that we heard from the beginning. And what is that message? That we should love one another. Then there's this statement about Cain, and kind of a contrast here again. Cain was of the evil one. He was being of the devil, is what 1 John 3:8 says. I thought that an interesting comparison there between 1 John 3:8 and 1 John 3:11 or 12. When you say that Cain is the proof that Cain was of the devil is that he murdered his brother. Well, we can all say we're safe there. None of us here have ever murdered anyone that I know of. So we're all okay, right? But the question is, the point being made here is brought out in answer to his question of why did he murder him? Why did he murder him? It was because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. Some would call that jealousy. But I would say that the one whose deeds are not righteous oftentimes look at the person who is righteous and they kind of call him a goody two-shoes. And anger builds up, and hatred builds up for that person, against that person, or collectively against Christians in general, because they're goody two-shoes. It's interesting that the deeds here that were not righteous are the one who makes a practice of sinning. To be compared to a murderer seems like a harsh statement. And yet we've seen in the gospel, or the epistle of 1 John, many harsh statements. I mean, to be called an antichrist, to be called of the evil one, to be called of the devil. And so here we see that there's a parallel between acts of unrighteousness, or a practice of sinning, and murder. So, as the hatred that builds up in a person betrays the true nature of that person, what's our response? Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Sounds kind of like the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Who raised the bar on the definition of murder and adultery. Here's John saying, if you've got hatred towards someone, it's equal to murder. And it gets worse than that. It says eternal life is not abiding in this person. Oh my goodness. That's harsh. Now remember that not everyone who says they are a Christian necessarily is. And 1 John has borne that out often, as we've seen. And those of us who are Christians are reminded, as he said in verse 11, of the message we've heard from the beginning. And 1 John opens with a reminder of what we heard from the beginning. In 1 John chapter 1, he uses a slightly different nuance. He says in verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he goes on and he begins to talk about how Jesus, the word of life, bringing eternal life and fellowship with the Father. His Son, Jesus Christ, and with other believers in him. Fellowship is the key word there. But fellowship is impossible without love. And I would say that fellowship is at once the outward working of the inward trait of love. But I think fellowship also cultivates love. The two go hand in hand. It's one of the reasons that we like to do potlucks. It's not just because we like to eat good food, though that's part of it. But there's also a very important element in doing potlucks and other things together as a church, and that builds fellowship and increases love. Because as important as sitting in this congregation right now and doing what we're doing, worshiping and studying the Word and learning, we also need to get to know one another. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that can't happen in this setting. Which is why churches who have people that come together only on Sunday morning and don't see each other all the rest of the week struggle. This fellowship is so important. Now, there's many things that can come up and can get in the way of fellowship. We looked at some of those last week in Colossians chapter 3, just briefly go through those. Colossians 3, 8, and 9. He says to put away anger and wrath and malice and obscene talk. He says don't lie to one another. Those are things that get in the way of that fellowship. So there's much at stake when it comes to those things. And those things can sneak up pretty easily. A church that has those things going on is a church that struggles. And I think oftentimes that's part of the reason that the church is called out by the world for being hateful and judgmental. Because oftentimes those things are going on within the church and they're spewing out into the community. So there's a lot at stake. But the world, the reality is the world is going to hate us one way or the other. But it doesn't change how we are to behave as followers of Christ. Now, it's possible that the Christian heritage of our nation will be successfully removed from public view. Happened in Russia, didn't it? Happened in the communist bloc nations, where everything religious was completely removed from public view. Given the current trends, it seems likely to be completed soon here in the United States. Being orchestrated by our enemy. And our enemy is not the president. It's not some political party. Our enemy is Satan. He's the ruler of the world that currently hates us. Which helps us understand part of the reason the world hates us. It's a world that doesn't know God. And thus can't understand those of us who follow Him. That's what 1 John 3:1 tells us. So we had better learn to love one another as part of the family of God. Or we're going to succumb to the onslaught of attacks motivated by the world's hatred of Christ and also for those of us who would dare to follow Him. We who follow Christ must unite. You see that in Colossians 3, 15 through 18. It starts in the local body of believers who form His church. Brothers and sisters, we must unite together, loving one another and demonstrating that love in tangible ways for a world that is watching us. It's what validates the message of the gospel we're commanded to share with that world. And that can only happen as each of us participate in the body of Christ. As a member of the body, designed and gifted for a purpose. No matter how much the world hates us for it, we must determine to stay steadfastly together, following Jesus, all the way to the cross, if necessary. And, you know, in our comfortable American culture, we think of that as being some sort of a spiritual thing, and it is. But if we lived in many parts of the world, following Jesus to the cross is a physical reality. And I don't think that we're safe to say it couldn't happen here. I think it's biblical to say that it will happen here. So, it becomes so important for us become involved in Christ's church. It's pretty easy right now to get by on our own rugged individualism, whatever. But when the going gets tough, the church is going to find out how important sticking together is. So we need to be learning that right now, while it's easy. The founding fathers of our nation who trusted God, leaned on Him, depended on Him to unify Christians, and unify the nation at that point. And though the circumstances are perhaps different for us, the reality of satanic influence in the world is still the same. And so this morning I would ask you to consider, would you follow Jesus all the way to the cross? And I would submit to you that in order to do that, you're going to have to be involved heavily, tied to His church, or you will fall.